Good morning again, everyone.
Good morning again.
Again and again and again. Title of the sermon this morning is The Living Gospel, and we're continuing in our 1 Peter series. We're in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. So I'm going to go ahead and flip there and be ready to read that in a few moments. What a great song about our focus and understanding of heaven in light of where we live now. And it's so valuable to continue our focus and realize that of all the things we deal with and struggles and troubles here, that we have that to look forward to. But there's a danger in that when we just look so much to heaven as if that were a reality, if we could do that, that we ignore the things that are valuable here and the reasons why we're here and how God desires us to interact with others here. And so that's a lot of what the sermon's about. As we interact with the things in our life, how are we to do that in a glorifying way? Righteousness and unrighteousness, sin and sanctification. We know where God is on that spectrum, and we know where we come from. But what gets more difficult as we learn more about God is that we realize more and more how deeply the roots of sin live in our lives. God has saved me from an eternal death by the love and blood of Jesus, his Son. So how hard should it be to live in gratitude and just follow what he asks us to do? Well, it turns out it's really hard. Man, we struggle with it. We all struggle with it. Are you ever surprised or rather discouraged by the stubbornness of sin? Old habits die hard. Burst of anger out of nowhere. Jealousy slowly growing as a weed in an otherwise well-kept garden. In this way, we realize how much we are still in the flesh. In the flesh is a Christianese phrase, common words we use and have a meaning in the context of Christian culture. It's used to describe the rebellion to God and a continued living in sin. We use it to describe that struggle that people who are redeemed and saved from the punishment of their own sin still have that sin as part of their life, the sin that they've been forgiven of. This is how the Bible uses that phrase. It says, you know, that is a reality, and it's something that we need to continue to push through and work through. But this passage in 1 Peter acknowledges that same usage, but it adds to that imagery. So let's paint that picture this morning about what being in the flesh can mean. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are alive and active, that the good news of your love, sacrifice, and redemption for us is not only a good news of eternal salvation. It is good news for us this morning, today, where we sit and where we stand. Lord, reveal your word and your scripture this morning and in our passage that we may taste and see that you are good. In Jesus' name, amen. Start by reading the passage this morning, 1 Peter 4, 1 through 11. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with this same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer in human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles wanted to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to these, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is already judged the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that through Jesus, or that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things are at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Showing hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied graces. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter, as he writes this, has this pattern that we see in Paul's writings sometimes too. He gets so wrapped up in the glory of the things he's writing and describing. You can see that his words just feel insufficient to him. And so he just continues pointing upward and upward to heaven and to Jesus and the Lord that saved him, that he just reaches this penultimate of just, you know, I'm done with what I was saying. I just want to praise God and thank him. This verse goes through a lot of difficult things and hard things and some things that we still struggle with. But as it does, there's an element of redemption and salvation that is present in all of that, not only for those of us who follow and love Jesus as our Savior, but for those who don't, that is available. And that is the heart of what we're talking about, this living gospel, this reality that the good news of Jesus' redemption for us is present and available for all of us. And it's expressed in the people of his church. So I want to set the stage a little bit. As we look at this passage, we see there are kind of different sections. And so let's take a look at the first section. The first section is out of verses 1 and 2. They set the tone. They give the preface to what he goes into. They give the truth that is then applied in verses 3 through 11. Verse 1 says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. So why did he suffer? What is he talking about? He suffered to reconcile God to man. God isn't the one who withdrew from man. God isn't the one who broke that fellowship. He isn't the one who distorted a relationship that was intended to be good and pure. That's on me. It's on each of us. We did that. We corrupted a relationship that was good, but he took that punishment. He took that sin that we might be reconciled to him. He suffered that he might bring us to God. If we go back to the last chapter and what we saw last week, verse 18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Him being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Or is it us being put to death in the flesh, that we may be alive in the spirit? I think it's both. Why did he suffer to bring us back to God? What was his way of thinking? We see this, arm yourselves with this same way of thinking. What was this way of thinking? That his suffering was needed. Would the God of all the universe, would God of all creation suffered and died needlessly and pointlessly for no effect? If I could right myself, if I could make myself right before God, why did his own son need to suffer and die to make me righteous before him? He suffered because it was needed. His way of thinking was that his suffering was good. The value of what was gained was greater than that which was lost. Now comes the time when the pastor explains what that means. I don't know. I don't know how the God of the universe suffering and dying is less than what he gains by getting sinful people brought back to himself, his own creation. Make another one. He's the one that created it. How is his suffering and death of less value than what he gets in return? Through no metric, through no meter, through no understanding that I have, can I answer that question? And that is something we've got to trust God in. But God said, I desire that it is good for me to do that. Jesus sat on the night before he was crucified, and he understood the difficulty of what he was going through and said, if there's any way that there's another way to do what we need to do, let it be. Nonetheless, not my will, but yours be done. It was good that his suffering was effective. His suffering led to our salvation, and it led to his glorification. His suffering was needed, it was good, it was effective. Since those things, then take the opportunity to live your life as a representative of Jesus' work. He saved us not for a small thing, but for a big thing. He saved us in our hearts that we might be his representatives in this world, that we should take on his way of thinking, that we should see ourselves in the context of the work that he did, of his sacrifice, of his seeking to draw others to God, that we could do the same thing. And our suffering, though, isn't the one that saves people. Our suffering points others to Jesus, who saves people. We skipped over one word I think is really interesting. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with this way of thinking. Do we think of our thoughts as a weapon? Do we think of our thoughts as something to wield against something? And if it were, what are we wielding it against? We are to defend ourselves from discouragement and the persistence of sin. Because we understand what Christ was doing on the cross. We understand that his suffering was to bring us to him. And if it was effective, I need to arm myself with that knowledge and understanding that though I continue to see this root of sin in my life, that his blood is effective when it washes me and cleanses me. I don't know how I am seen as righteous and pure in his eyes, but I am. In the middle of that sin and that return of the root that keeps springing up, and we desire to pull it up, and we sometimes are ashamed that it keeps returning. Our attitudes, our thoughts, our actions. Arm yourself with that way of thinking that Christ's blood was effective in my life. That our lives are of impact, of consequence in the kingdom of God. In Christ, we are victorious. We live in his power and righteousness. A little bit at the end of this verse, we see that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We could have a show of hands. Who's suffered in the flesh? All of us. From just having bodies in this world to the result of our own dumb choices. Stupid hurts. And we've all been there. But stupid hurt, I've done stupid, I've hurt, and therefore, man, but I keep sinning. It's a reality, I don't desire it, it keeps popping up. So who is it talking about? This flesh, the suffering of the flesh has ceased from sin. It's Christ who ceased sin in us. It's him who's given the ultimate victory over for our lives over sin. So as we continue in that, let that suffering in your life and your body and in your mind and dealing with this world point to the fact that God has a way to restore us to that relationship with him. He has the way, the path to cease sin in our lives. And that is the promise of the gospel. Verse 2, that's verse 1. Here's the other part, verse 2. So, live in the flesh. I started with this thing that this live in the flesh is an idea that we are creatures who are corrupt in sin. And that even though we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, even though we have been made right in God's eyes, that we continue to have this struggle. And the Bible uses this, you know, this flesh, we're living in the flesh, put that flesh away and live in the Spirit and in the reality of God's truth. But this verse says, continue to live in the flesh. So as to live, because of all those things we just talked about, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh. So what is he talking about? No longer in human passions, but for the will of God. God hasn't just redeemed our eternity. He has not just redeemed our soul. God doesn't desire just to redeem that. He desires to redeem today for his glory. That the time that we have in our bodies and our lives are not just running out the clock waiting for his good glory and our presence in heaven with him. But our time in our bodies is meant to glorify him right now. And as we look at verses 3 through 11, we're going to find out what that looks like. So we've got two things. If you've got your sermon notes there, there's two sections we're gonna look at. One is how to live in the mind of Christ towards unbelievers, and how to live with the mind of Christ towards believers. So let's look at that first one there. This is we see that in 1 Peter 4, verses 3 through 6. I'm going to read this out of the New International Version. I like some of the language here for clarity on some of this. 1 Peter 4, 3 through 6, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to his spirit. How then are we to treat unbelievers? If we follow Christ, if we acknowledge him as our Lord, and our lives are dedicated to following and serving and glorifying him, how are we to treat those who aren't? How do we see that difference? Are we to condemn them for their sin, tell them that they, if they live to our standard of morality, that they wouldn't be reprehensible to God? I think we do that a lot. I think we think and we tell people, we proclaim to the world, you know, if you just lived like I live, if you lived to my standard, you would be all right. We do that, I think, inadvertently. I think most of us know that that's not the right answer. But who do we think we are? What do we think our righteousness, our morality, what do we think our goodness is good for? What did my goodness get me? It got me condemnation. How dare I preach the gospel of my goodness to people who are dying and going to hell? This is the message that we often convey. What is that? Apart from Jesus being shed to pay for our ongoing sinfulness, we would all be condemned for our standard of morality. The first fill-in in your notes, if you're going to do that, is share the gospel, not morality. I think I've got a slide. I'm probably behind there. And there, share the gospel and not morality. We could be wildly successful in convincing other believers to be moral, right? We could, you know, convince them, hey, you know, what this is here's the destructiveness. They say, okay, yeah, I realize that these actions are destructive. I'm going to stop doing that. And they, these actions are bless other people, and it's good, you should do that. And they say, oh, that's great, we should do that. We could be so successful convincing non-believers to live moral lives that they make us look filthy. And what have we done then? We've convinced them they don't need Jesus. Wow. They can never live good enough to be right with God. Morality is a result of loving, and living for Jesus is a good and right response. But never let that cart before the gospel horse. We need to preach Jesus. We need to preach his deity, his death, and his resurrection. This is the core of the gospel, and this must be the message that we give. That's the first thing as we look at that verse, how we treat, we share the gospel, not morality. We live accountable and not condemnable lives. Though we should not lead with a message of morality, right? We lead with the message of the cross. We should strive to live that morality. And we're not going to be perfect. We're going to mess up. Find an interesting criticism of Christians, of believers, a lot of times is, oh, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. Well, I guess from a certain way of speaking, guilty, right? I say, here is the standard, but you see, here's where I'm at. The point of being a Christian isn't that I exemplify that standard. The point of being a believer is that I strive to the standard, but I'm pointing to Jesus. He is the standard. But we are accountable to continue to strive towards that, to grow in our morality, to put the things, the desires of this world aside. It gave a list of things. I'm sure there are some things on there you're thinking, and that was never me. We won't go through all of those, but there are sins that just don't appeal to certain people. But there are sins that do. And those things that captivate your heart, control your mind and your thoughts. When we let that happen as a believer and follower of Jesus, we just let that corruption continue to grow. We're accountable to him. We should live as best as we can under the power of God in that righteousness. We shouldn't think we should live condemnable lives for Jesus. Hey, I'm going to go rabble-rouse and carouse so I can share the gospel at the end of this night of drunkenness. That's not how we act towards unbelievers. Our accountable ability means that we are under the authority of God, that our actions are to be measured, valued, and rewarded. Now, I'm sure if I stopped you could think for a few moments, you could think of a few things this week you wouldn't want God judging or rewarding you by. Some actions, some thoughts, some reactions, or actions. But if you're a follower of Jesus, if you believe that he saved you from your sins, those aren't the things that you're going to be judged for. Because all of those things, he's washed away, he's cleansed, he's taken the penalty, the punishment, the judgment for that already. Your account is clear on those accounts. What you will be judged for is those actions you take that are in his spirit, in his power, those things that you've said, yes, Lord, I will do what you've asked me to do. That's what we'll be judged for. So as far as our sins go, Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so does he remove our transgressions from us. When we accept Christ's forgiveness, he doesn't have a backup file that he stores things just in case he needs a little more leverage on us. They're expunged, they're deleted, they're removed, they're burned, they're separated from us. The east is from the west. You can keep going east, and the world's a circle. You just keep going around. You can keep going west. There's no end to that separation. But our actions and thoughts and words done in faith and the influence of the Spirit will be counted toward us. Matthew 6:19-21 says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So it doesn't matter how good the thing is, how pure the thing is, how clean the thing is. If we're laying that up, if we're doing that for reasons of our own self and pride and building our kingdom, our worth and value here, it's not saying we shouldn't be effective in our lives. It's not saying we shouldn't work and do well. But what it's saying is that the value of what we do in heaven lasts. That is what we will be judged on. But the judgment for unbelievers is different. For unbelievers, they are still responsible for the sin and separation that they have caused and that they have committed against God. If you don't trust the entirety of your life for the in the hands of Jesus who took our sin, then you have that on yourself. So let us develop a burden for sharing that message in love. Let us interact with non-believers in a way that draws them, not that we become attractive by how we interact, but we give them a clean and a pure and a good and a holy message, that we give them the good news of the redemption of Jesus. Some will accept, some will not. But even for those who don't, it does not give us license to be ugly and be hateful and to be hurtful. So let us not be hurtful in that. Let us not neglect that message. How can we love them if we do not tell them the message of their own death? We can't love them that way. If we live accountable to God, we must not only keep laying aside our condemnable sins, we must show them God's deliverance for them as well. If you'd like a companion passage for this section of 1 Peter, a great one to look at is Philippians 2. Same verses 1 through 11, Philippians 2, 1 through 11. If you take a look at where we've been here and look there, I just encourage you to look that up. It's on the back of your bulletins, but that's a great passage. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort and love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy of being of the same mind. We see that parallel, that thought of Christ, it continues that. So I just encourage you to do that. I can expound and show scripture here, but if we're not taking it in our own eyes, in our own souls, if we're not learning and digging in ourselves, we're not going to grow. So I just encourage you with that. But we know that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The question is, that will that confession be too late? There comes a time after our own death that judgment will come. We will realize who the Lord of the universe is, but if we do not acknowledge that before our death, it comes too late. But you don't know my neighbor. He is ornery, hateful. I think he just walks his dog by my yard and leaves the poop there on purpose. Man, that guy. I'll share Jesus with somebody that's going to be worth my time. How about a coworker that just pokes fun at Christian? I had a coworker one time. He just loved to catch me in a hallway and, you know, come up with something he caught off the internet of how dumb Christianity was and how could you believe this, and, you know, of course, none of the things he said were real, as so often are the case. But, man, I could have, like, you know what? Just forget that guy. I'm going to go talk to somebody who's going to listen. And but I just respond in love and patience. You know, hey, man, I'm glad you're engaging with this. I'm glad you're interested in this. Let me tell you what I believe. Let me tell you what God has done in my life. How do we respond to that?
Are we going to say, are we going to cross people off our list because we don't think God is powerful enough to redeem that guy? I've got news for you. He saved you. He saved me. He's strong enough. He's powerful enough. So when we see that, you know, if we start to think somebody's off limits, there's an answer for that. Ephesians 3:6 says the mystery is this, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel. This was written to and for Jews, people who had grown up in the Jewish Bible and the Torah and looking forward to a Messiah. And they thought because they were God's chosen people, that God said, these are my people and these are the rules they must follow to be in my presence. And the Messiah came and they acknowledged it and they realized it and said, now it's full, now it's complete. So come into our Judaism and then get Jesus. That wasn't the message of Jesus. He said all of that rules, all of those laws, all of those things that I laid for you were all images, all there to point you to his son, to him. We don't have to go through all the laws. We don't have to go through all the sacrificial system and the 613 laws that we have to obey this and do that so that we can get to Jesus. Those laws were there, and guess what? None of the Jews could do it. If I've got to get through that to get to Jesus, I can't get to Jesus. The whole point of that was to show us our need. And if God is telling those Jews that they just need Jesus, and even though they're Gentiles, even though they're outside of the community, even though they're outside of the people that were called by God, chosen to be his people, that they can come to Jesus. If they can be saved, they can be saved. Your neighbor can be saved. Your coworker. Your family member. And so we see that. We trust God in his ability to save. So the next one, so we have that. To live with the mind of Christ towards unbelievers. The second one, the second phase in this is verses 7 through 11. Is to live with the mind of Christ towards believers. So let's get back to that real quick. Let me just read through that one more time so we have that fresh in our mind. It says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. To him belong glory and dominion forever. Amen. The end of all things, this starts out by this phrase, the end of all things, and I think when we read this, we might get an impression like this. It's not exactly what he means, though. I think that the end of the world is near is not what we're talking about here. We get to this phrase, the word end has this sense of conclusion, which we get from pictures and thoughts like this, but also of fullness or completeness. Let me put it a few examples. If I'm knitting a hat, for one, I'm probably not, but if you were knitting a hat, if somebody was knitting a hat and say, I'm done, it's the end, I finished. Do you have a hat or do you not have a hat? You now have a hat. You're going to wear the hat. I should have worn a hat yesterday. I was out frisbee golfing and I didn't have a hat on my head. I should have. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, it is finished. We have three words. He spoke one word. The word that's recorded is telestai. So when Jesus says, it is finished, telestai, it is done, it is the end, were the gates of heaven closed or open at that point? That provided that path to return to God. He established the fullness of our ability to return to God. It is finished was not a conclusion. It is a completion. It is a done. It is fullness. That same root word that Jesus said when he said it is finished is our word for the end here. It's the same thing. It's the same concept. The end of all things is at hand. Isn't that pack your bags, we're leaving tonight. It's that God's full message of salvation for the fullness of the world is complete. Go and share it. Engage with the world in the context of the gospel and God's love for others. But don't only engage with unbelievers in that context, believe with God in that context. The next thing he says is that we should be sober-minded and self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. When we cry out to God, he will hear us. But prayer is not only us talking to God. Prayer is a two-way communication with God. It's God's communication with us. And when God says, I love you, I've redeemed you, go and share my love with other people. And you're like, thank you, Jesus, for saving my soul. I'm going to go do my thing now. What would your reaction be to your kids coming like, man, I've got myself in some big old mess. I owe more than I've ever made in my life. I've got people looking for me. And you say, son, daughter, I love you. You are a hot mess right now. I'm going to help you because I love you. And you clean up their debt and you take care of the folks that are looking after them and trying to trip them up. And you set them in a good, stable place. And they say, thank you, mom and dad. I'm going to go do all the things that got me right where I was at before. Oh, I love you, son. Let me help you again. No, you're going to swallow in that. You keep doing the same thing that got you in the mess. You have to learn. You have to wallow in that and understand that. We see the picture of the Good Samaritan and his son that just was reckless and abandoned everything that was good that his father was teaching him. He took stuff that wasn't owed him yet, but his father was gracious and gave it anyway. He goes off into a far land and he just says, everything I ever learned when I was growing up, I'm going to do the opposite. I'm going to make a mess. I'm going to be short-sighted. I'm going to be just living for myself and for right now and forget everything else. And that worked well for him for about 45 minutes. Then he ran out of money and nobody wanted him. He was discarded like leftover corn husks thrown out in the pig pen, and he said, my father's hired hands, his servants, have it better than I do. See what I've gotten myself into? And he wallowed in his own decisions. When we don't pay attention and do what God's asked us to do, he doesn't stop loving us. But sometimes he'll let us wallow in that. He's not going to respond back to us. Yeah, I love you, but you have to feel what the result of your choices are. What did the prodigal son do? He said, my way wasn't working. I'm going to go back and beg for a job at my father's house. And he turned and he went back to his father's house in shame. He went back humbled. He went back regretful. He went back groveling. And his father looked and saw him far off and ran to him and desired him. It says, don't live out of control. Don't live in your own mess and expect me to be there with you. But turn back to me and I will run to you. Let not your prayers be hindered. Let not that two-way communication be between God. Let not his expression of love pouring over you be turned off, be shut down, be moved away, because our hearts are stubborn in how we live. And so that's how we need to interact with God. We're also interacting with God when we interact with his people. It says his people are a priesthood, a royal priesthood, a body of believers. If Christ lives in me and Christ lives in you, I'm interacting with Christ when I'm interacting with you. So how should we interact with each other as we continue through this verses 7 through 11? We see that we are to love earnestly. When you close on a house, one thing you have often is earnest money. It's like, you know, hey, I'm gonna take my real money and I'm going to put it down, even though the deal's not complete yet. I've got money in the game. I mean it. It's not all the way done yet, but I mean it. When we love each other, man, it may not be completed in our hearts. I may still, I'm supposed to love you, but I don't feel like it. But in earnestness, I'm going to do it. I'm going to follow through with what God's called me to do, even though I don't feel it yet, even though it's not completed yet, I'm going to continue there. There was a phrase from decades ago, free love, right, from back in the 60s. It's love without sacrifice, love without commitment, love without boundaries or rules or ramifications, lies, every one of them, from start to finish. There was nothing more than spiritual rebellion in full swing. How can you hold to the truth of the cross and the lies of free love? They were diametrically opposed. We can't do that. Not free. Love is hard. In marriage, in parenting, in a lot of ways, we find these difficulties. We see the difficulty and the challenge of that. But it says, above all, love each other. Even through our creepy, cruddy sin that we continue to wallow in sometimes, or other people wallow in sometimes, love each other. Even though we see, you know, the return of bad habits from a believer, man, I was hoping for more for you than that. Love them. Don't condemn. Keep loving earnestly. It has to be intentional. We don't love freely. We love earnestly, but we forgive freely. Forgiveness was free for you. God said, I will forgive your sin. I will bring you back to myself. And the payment is nothing. Should we charge interest on what cost us nothing? Should we mark up God's forgiveness as we sell it to a fellow believer? Love was received free. It should be given free. And there's plenty of opportunities to do that, and there will be plenty more. And you provide plenty of opportunities for other people to forgive you or for me. And open communication in our prayers is how we evaluate our relationship with not only God, but with other people. Gracious humility with fellow believers is how we evaluate our relationship with them. So the third one is we serve generously in those gifts and those talents that we have received. We depart them. We use them to bless other people. 1 Peter 4:10, and we saw in this passage right here, as each of us has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied graces. As we draw to a close this morning, I want to see that God's grace, as it's used here, is an individual grace. The scripture speaks of God's universal grace, his love, his blessing, the abundance of earth, the offer of salvation are open to everybody. It's a universal grace. It's full. What's offered to you is what's offered to me. They're not closed or selective. But there's another type of grace, a personal, an individual grace. For instance, I read, this is just an analogy of that, I read the book of Ruth. It's 4 chapters in the Old Testament, one of my favorite books in the Bible. The book of Ruth is general grace. It's available to all of you. Any of you could pick it up right now and read Ruth. But not one of you could have received the specific breaking of my heart that I got reading Ruth. It tore me up. I had to stop 3 times reading the book because it just impacted my heart, God's love, his redemption, faithfulness, enduringness, how he restored relationships, and how this image of these people in the book of Ruth is pointing to what he has done and his desire to draw us. And it took me much longer to get through it than it did to read it. That was individual grace. God's Spirit spoke to my heart through that general grace of the book. And so it is with salvation being that general grace, but in that salvation, as we walk with him and grow with him, as he speaks and works and does those things in us, he develops those things that he has made individually in us. He has grown them, he has matured them, and he has set them not for our own blessing, though they are, but he set them for each and every one's blessing, for everyone's blessing. When I do what God has graced me with, he's gracing the church. When you do what God has graced you with, he desires to grace the church. You are the instrument of God's special grace. I need what you have. My walk in faith is not complete unless the body of his church, the bride of Christ, the people that he has chosen, express that grace that he has given in each of them. So that is how we react, how we have the mind of Christ towards fellow believers. It's hard. Right, maybe even harder sometimes than the non-believers because we think we should see Christ in you, but I should have a pass on how I live. So as we reflect on how we are to treat others, how we relate to God, and how we are to interact with unbelievers, I want to ask you, first, is there an area that we just went over that 1 Peter 4, 1 through 11 expressed in this passage here that you need work on? That, you know, hey, man, I'm good here, but man, you hit on a raw spot and I'm not where I need to be there. I've been about myself and I need to be about God's agenda. Just ask you to reflect, to find, to see that spot, to identify that, and to commit this week, like intentional, about that one thing. Say, Lord, reveal to me how I can grow in that. By your Spirit, take me from where I was to where you want me to be. Help me to see growth, real growth. Find something tangible you can do this week to address that issue. God will provide his Spirit to encourage you and grow you in that. Commit this week to focus on that one thing. Finally, I've spoken a lot about believers and unbelievers, about salvation and forgiveness from sin. We can spend years in church hearing about how we should live, but if we don't understand how we're saved, it's all for nothing. There is no level of moral living that will make you right before God. There is no level of good deeds that will make you accountable or make your account positive. Our sin puts us at debt with God. We owe him the penalty for that sin. And I, like I said earlier, God picked out one people and gave them 1,000 years to try and do it right. They couldn't. The message of salvation is this, that we have all sinned, but God gave himself to become a man, to live the perfect life that none of us could, and then took that punishment for our sin on himself. And that punishment was death. But the authority of God could not be confined in death. And so he rose from the grave, physically, bodily, by the power of the God who created the universe to secure our place in heaven, the forgiveness of our sin. We must only believe and acknowledge that Jesus has paid our sin penalty, and that our only hope to be right with God is through his sacrifice. If you have no hope to clean yourself up before God, accept that offer today. If you have not fully trusted that his sacrifice is the only chance you have, accept that offer. Acknowledge to God your need for him, your faith that he alone can cleanse you from your sin, and you will be saved. If you have responded to this from the first time today, I just ask that you communicate that, let one of us know so we can pray along with you, so we can encourage you, answer questions. And if you've got any uncertainty or unsurety about that, I ask the same thing. God desires that all come to the saving knowledge that he has overcome the sins of the world. Let's close in prayer, and we'll have the worship team up to close us in worship. Lord God, I thank you so much for your scripture. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the apostles and disciples that lived in ages past, who walked with you, who ate with you, who joked with you. And Lord, and so many of them before your death denied you. In one way or the other, we have some written examples, one from the writer of this very letter who denied you. Lord, and the one he thought he was following to victory died on a cross. He said, I don't know. I don't know. But Lord, it was much greater than he was thinking. His eyes were too small, and when he realized that you were not only Lord of this planet, but Lord of the universe, and you called him to return to you, Lord, so let us acknowledge in our lives that we must return to you, that your standard is binding, and that your grace is sufficient to save. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.